Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we begin at the first verse. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. We'll end the reading there. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Peter says that we need to stir up our pure minds, that we need to shake ourselves and become aroused from sleep. Of course, that always brings up the topic of pastors who actually put people to sleep. And I came upon a statistic that I don't know if you've heard this or not, but if all the people who slept in church were just laid end to end, they'd be a whole lot more comfortable. That's a useless statistic, but anyway, I have had people that gave me this excuse. They said, "Pastor, if you see my eyes closed, that just means I trust you." Well, I realize some people are on medications, and I realize some people are doing the best they can. But when we speak of being stimulated intellectually to think, I believe church is a place where we need to think. Some people haven't had a new idea in years. And there was a book titled, "Don't Check Your Brain at the Door." We're not simply here to have our back scratched or our ears tickled or to be entertained, but we're here to be challenged intellectually as well as spiritually. And that raises the question that is the theme for our message today. How do we stay alert mentally? Peter is telling us here that false teaching actually has the effect of putting us to sleep spiritually. Peter goes ahead to say that we can be intimidated by those who mock our faith, and then that thwarts us from thinking. And Peter says, finally, that if we're going to be wide awake intellectually, we have to remember God's words. So that's what I want to unpack for us this morning. First, the idea is if we are to remain alert, we have to avoid the sedative, the drowsiness that comes from false teaching. Now, we have just spent 5 weeks in chapter 2. And chapter 2, in its entirety, deals with the effects of false teaching. Immediately after that description, Peter says that we're to keep our minds pure. He uses a very interesting Greek word that means, if you were to look it up in a lexicon, it would say that this particular word means to be sun-judged. That may seem very strange until I explain it to you, but have you ever gone into the store to buy something because you thought it was a certain color, and then when you got it out into the sunlight, you realized, now that's not what I thought it was at all. Now, in those days, it had special reference to a vase, a work of art that was created, and in artificial dim light, it looked very nice and very adequate. But when it was bought and taken out and judged in the light of the sun, then you begin to see hidden flaws that you never saw before you bought it. Some things look different when we put them under the light. And so Peter is saying that as Christians, we need to live in the light of God's Word. See, there are some things that look all right. People say, "I don't see anything wrong with that." And apparently some people don't see anything wrong with about anything. But when you bring it out into the light of the sun, it looks very differently. Peter is saying that's the way he wants us to think. He wants us to judge everything in the light of God's word. In contrast, false teaching is a sedative. False teachers lull us to sleep, and Paul told Timothy that a time would come when people would not put up with sound doctrine, but would gather around themselves teachers who said what their itching ears wanted to hear. In contrast, the Word of God is radical, and sometimes the Word of God gets under our skin. Sometimes the Word of God makes us uncomfortable. Now, as preachers, we sometimes have a definition that the job of a preacher is twofold. A preacher is to comfort the agitated, but he's also to agitate the comfortable. Sometimes people need to be awakened from their sleep. Now, in my second pastorate, I had a man tell me something. I haven't decided yet whether it was a compliment or not, but it illustrates this point. A man in my second pastorate said to me, "Preacher, every Sunday when I come to church, you say something that upsets me." Well, I didn't put that on my resume. My disposition is to say things that are conciliatory. I try to calm things down, and I don't know really what it was every Sunday that was upsetting to him. But sometimes the Word of God does push us out of our comfort zone. Now, just to complete that story, years passed, I left the church. He and his family left the church, and I was invited back in 1992 to preach revival services. To my surprise, he was there every night with his family and brought friends to come and hear his former pastor and even wanted us all to take pictures together. And I never did bring that up, but I wondered in the back of my mind why he was so supportive of a preacher who had upset him. Well, I think maybe whatever it was resolved, and when he died, he died, and we were friends at that time. My kids and his kids are still in touch with each other. It's never my desire to be confrontational or abrasive just for the joy of seeing people squirm. But this is the nature of God's Word, and Peter warns us in verse 17 against being carried away by lawless men. If you have a King James translation, it says by wicked men. But that word is probably more properly translated to describe people who go against the law or the customs that are part of our Christian tradition. The Scriptures should inspire us to live righteous lives, but he says that they are twisted by false teachers, and sometimes we're swept away with that teaching because it's the very thing that we want to hear. Verse 16, Peter says that the words of Scripture are often distorted or twisted. And when that happens, this fulfills Jesus' word picture when he talked about the blind leading the blind. If you have a blind preacher who's blind to the truth of God's word, and he's telling you what he can't see, the danger is that we may come close to danger or even go off the cliff and never know of that danger. Think of a child that's playing near the cliff, unaware that there's danger. One of my closest friends had a son and friends in the neighborhood playing too close to a rock quarry, slipped, fell to the bottom, airlifted to Louisville. I went with my friend to the cemetery. I've been there to see where his son is buried. What happened? Just an innocent mistake. But a child got too close to danger. Now, what I'm saying spiritually is a true pastor will raise a warning while a hireling will not rock the boat. So false teaching lulls us to sleep, makes us oblivious to danger. The second thing, though, that intimidates us, Peter tells us that there are scoffers. You see in verse 3, he says, in the last days, scoffers will come. And one of the things that they ridicule is what God has told us. They ridicule, persecute those who believe in the Scripture because they want to follow their own desires in verse 3. And in verse 5 it says they deliberately forget God. And so it's not enough for those people to abandon the faith or to reject the faith, but our very presence, even before we open our mouth, our very person sometimes makes them uncomfortable, and they begin to mock what we believe, hoping to intimidate us into silence and then perhaps to come over to their side. Let me talk about what's happening in our world today. Monday, I began to review a new book, and if you know me, you've heard me say before that any day I get a book in the mail is a good day. And if you know me, I have a lot of good days. But frankly, I buy a lot of books not for the joy of reading them, but I buy a lot of things just to know what's being said. The title of this book was called Two Views on Homosexuality, the Bible and the Church. I got it not because I was looking forward to reading it, but I felt like I needed to know what was being said. The editor in the introduction admits that such a book would have not been possible 10 or even 5 years ago. He said until recently, there was only one view of homosexuality within evangelicalism. Well, that caught my attention because unless the Bible has been updated, there's still only one view. But then he introduces a man who was regarded as the world's foremost scholar on sexuality in ancient Judean and Christian tradition. He says this man holds a high view of Scripture. His writings are published by evangelical publishers. He goes on to name the man and says he fervently believes we must take the Bible seriously and that the Bible prohibits all forms of same-sex relations. Well, I was encouraged to know that he saw that as I see it. But I was intrigued then, why does he affirm the lifestyle of same-sex relations if he says the Bible does not? It was explained that on the basis of advancements in biology, anthropology, sociology, and other fields related to sexuality and gender, that he affirms the sanctity of same-sex relationships regardless of what the Bible says. When I think about that for a minute, what he's really saying is, I know what the Bible says, but there is a higher authority, and I have to adjust my views of Scripture based on what other fields of study have to say. If the Scripture, however, is God's Word, and that's what evangelicals have always believed, that was one of the hallmarks, that's one of the identifying marks of being an evangelical is that we believe in the final authority of Scripture. If Scripture is our final authority, then I have to interpret biology, anthropology, sociology, and all other disciplines. Those fields have to be read through the lens of what God's Word says. You see, if God is our Creator, and if He has told us in His Word His intentions for us, then how can you appeal to a higher authority than that? Now, I'm not here to call names. I'm not here to invoke God's wrath on anybody that disagrees with me. But what I'm saying is, Bible-believing Christians are more and more feeling the pressure of a society that is ready to ridicule us because we take Scripture as our final authority. Well, we need to know what God's Word says. And I'll be very transparent with you. I'm not looking for a fight, but I don't run from one either. And if this is a fight that we have to fight, may God help us fight it as courageously and as graciously as we can. But look at verse 5. It says that we're to be alert. Don't forget that while God is patient and while God delays His coming, He is coming again. And Peter says in that context, don't be distracted by scoffers. Now, here's what liberal theologians say, and perhaps you've encountered this even in a classroom setting. Liberal commentators tell us that Paul thought Jesus would come back at the first century, but it didn't happen. Therefore, the teachings of Paul in regard to eschatology or the future cannot be relied upon because obviously he was mistaken. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever been told that the early church believed Jesus would come in their lifetime, but obviously they were wrong? Let me just point out something to you as I explain this. Look at verses 15 and 16. It's very interesting. Peter says, Paul has written with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in his all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. This is one of the distortions, is that Paul said Jesus was coming in the first century, but he didn't come. Therefore, Paul was wrong. Can I suggest to you the people who misread Paul are actually the ones that are wrong? I wrote a book in 1999 dealing with future or prophetic or eschatological events. I devoted two whole pages to showing from the Bible itself that the first century church did not anticipate Christ would come quickly. Well, if I could figure that out, why do all the best and brightest of scholars say that the early church believed otherwise? Can I explain something to you? If they can convince you that Paul was wrong on one subject, then maybe they could convince you that the apostles were wrong on other subjects, including our sexual ethics. See, once we punch a hole in the balloon, then no longer can we rely on it to be authoritative, really, on any subject. And so in verse 9, Peter tells us that the delay of Christ and His return does not mean that the early church was wrong, but in fact, he interprets this for us. He says God is not slow, God is patient. And the reason He's waited close to 2,000 years now is not because the Bible is wrong, not because the church was wrong, but because God is long-suffering and patient with us. Jesus will come again. But Peter tells us and explains to us why there's a delay. Don't let people intimidate you. Don't let people embarrass you over the Scriptures. The Scriptures can stand on their own two feet. And somebody said the Scriptures are like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. A lion can defend itself. Just let the Scriptures speak for themselves. The problem is the false teachers twist and distort the Scriptures, and unless we know what the Scriptures say, they've already pulled the ground out from under us. And so that leads me to the third and final point. If we're to remain alert and on guard, we must recall the words of Scripture. And Peter says in verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior given through His apostles. This is a way in which Peter is actually telling us that the Old Testament and the New Testament are both equally authoritative. The prophets of old, that's the Old Testament. But he says Christ is speaking in the first century through your apostles. And he's giving equal weight and equal authority to the apostles of Jesus Christ, who by and large wrote the New Testament. Now, do you realize that Peter is actually claiming authority for these letters? Because if you go back to 2 Peter, as it opens, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter says, I'm an apostle. And now he says in this verse that's before us that God has spoken not only through the Old Testament, but God has spoken through his apostles. Peter has already identified himself as one of those. And so Peter is saying that what he writes, and before this chapter is over, he brings in all of the epistles of Paul, and he says that the Old and New Testament are authoritative. It's interesting to me, Peter says, this is my second letter to you. The liberal scholars say he didn't write this letter. You know, it's easy to have too inflated an opinion of ourselves. I have known people before that were frequently in error, but never wrong. Have you known people like that? If Peter says, I wrote two letters, I'm on pretty thin ice 2,000 years later to say I don't think he wrote them both. How could I prove that? And so just beware of a false scholarship that actually purports to know more than can actually be known. So the bottom line is we need to remember God's Word. God's Word will keep us steady. It will keep us from danger. It will keep us from being led into error. But can I say this to you in closing? You can't remember what you never knew. We have to be acquainted with God's Word before we can recall it. Most all of us have a computer, don't we? And we're impressed that a computer can help us do so much. But you know what? You can't pull up on your computer what you never downloaded. Is that right? You say, boy, I don't know the answer, but I'll ask the computer. If you didn't download it on the hard drive, you can't bring it up, can you? Now remember, the hard drive is our mind. And Peter says, I want you when you're under temptation, when you're being challenged, I want you to be able to recall what God's Word says. But you know what? You can't pull it up if you never downloaded it. And so we must be people of the book. We must be people who read God's Word, meditate on it on an ongoing basis. Well, I'm coming to a close, but preachers enjoy telling the story about a pastor who was visiting a family one day, and the family, of course, wanted to make a good impression on the pastor, and so the mother of the home turns to the little girl and says, honey, would you go get that book that mommy loves so much? Well, of course she wanted her daughter to bring back the Bible and impress the pastor that they were a God-fearing family. Instead, the little girl comes in with a Sears Roebuck catalog. And I don't know if that ever happened or not, but I'll tell you what did happen. I was in a home one time, and the parents, apparently wanting to make a good impression on me, their pastor, said to the children, now what do we always do before we eat? And for the life of them, nobody knew the answer. I was kind of embarrassed for them because nobody seemed to know the answer that was being fished for. So Peter says, seriously, we have to be Bible Christians. We have to fill our mind with God's Word. That helps us develop a Christian worldview. It helps us to think like Christians. And Peter is saying if we're not familiar with God's Word, at first we will be lulled to sleep by all the other voices, And then we will be intimidated by those voices that challenge God's word. And ultimately, there's the possibility that we ourselves will be led into error. Peter says none of that is necessary. He said, I wrote my letters, and he's adding them to the Old Testament. He's adding them to Paul's letters. And he's essentially saying that God's word as a whole was written to stimulate us to pure thinking. Remember that word pure means sun judged. And instead of the sun judging, it's the word that judges. Everything, the rightness or wrongness of everything that's up for debate today. And it seems like everything is up for debate. And the rightness or wrongness of any question is ultimately settled by what God has to say. And so let's hide God's word in our hearts and put something on our hard drive, because before this week is out, you'll be on the computer searching for a file for an answer, won't you? Before the week's out, you'll need an answer. The answer's in God's word, but we have to download it before we can bring it up. Let's stand and ask God to help us to be alert and awake to what's going on around us. Heavenly Father, it's not our desire to be smart aleck. It's not our desire to be combative or abrasive or wanting to debate everything. But there are times when we need to know what your word says, not only for ourselves, but in order to offer any guidance or comfort to someone else. Thank you for your word. And in a gray society, which is hard to tell what's right and what's wrong, help us to learn to bring everything out into the sunlight of your word and to examine it according to what the scripture says. We know that so long as we follow that course of action, we'll not go over the cliff, we'll not self-destruct, we'll not abandon our faith, but in fact, we can be a blessing to someone else. I pray that you'll make us those kinds of Christians, because our neighbors and our family and our world needs people who not only know the Scripture, but live as the Scripture tells us to live. Make us like that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.